Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Morning. This morning I want to talk about fruit. I had a banana for breakfast. I wonder, is there anybody that's like me that hates mushy or rotten bananas? But I do wish that fruit would stay fresh longer. Some young person in this room needs to invent, that needs to be your thing. Figure out how to make fruit stay fresh longer. I want to enjoy the fruit, or at least, you know, teach me how to buy the right quantity of fruit so that it doesn't go bad before the next time we go to the store, so I can enjoy it the whole time. I'm good with either option. You know, people try to use artificial preservatives in fruit, and those are often used to kind of extend longevity or appearance. You know, it's a terrible thing to see a good-looking banana and then open it up and realize it's rotted. It's like, yeah, I got fooled. And we all realize that there's only so much you can do with fruit once it's detached from the vine, right? I mean, it's on the clock at that point when it's disconnected from the vine. Well, in John 15, Jesus equates growing healthy fruit with growing healthy churches. There's something there about growing healthy fruit. It's like growing healthy churches. In fact, Jesus isn't so impressed when we prioritize quantity or appearance or production over things like quality or character or connection. Jesus lived with urgency. I think we'd all agree with that. But Jesus was never in a hurry. In fact, hurry can cause imbalances in our lives. Hurry causes imbalances like when we, maybe in the church, we glorify things like preaching or outreach, like those are the biggest things, to the neglect of things like discipleship and caring for people. They're all important. A sure sign of trying to grow quicker than God's intent for his church is when we try to use artificial methods and measures to appear healthy. You know, we want to appear healthy. We get on Facebook, and what do as individuals? We post the best pictures. We don't post the worst pictures. And churches do that. We want to use artificial methods and measures and make the world think we're healthier than we really are, and I just don't really get why we try to do that. And wouldn't it be odd if you drove by a field and you saw these little screens sitting next to the plants? Every plant had its screen, and the screen was telling the plants affirmations. You're a good plant. You can do it, plant. You're the best plant. Wouldn't it be weird to go by fields like that where these little screens are just there and they're just telling the plant? Or there's instructional videos on the screens, right? Okay, plant, now what you need to do is grow. Grow now. Try it now. All you have to do are these three simple steps. Just do this and this and this and you will grow. You can do it. I mean, that would be weird, right? Nobody's gone through by a field that has had that kind of thing going on, right? That's just not how that works. And if crops don't grow like that, then why would we ever think that people grow that way? I mean, if the internet has proven anything, It's that information alone does not make things better. Information by itself doesn't improve society. It may be enough for robots, but humans need relationships. Humans need families that help to shape and help support who we are. And we need more connection, not more content. I think this is an important thing for churches to understand. We need more connection, not more content. Not more people telling us how to believe or who to follow or how to behave or how to navigate the latest crisis. I'm going to tell you, I am so wore out by the latest preacher telling us how to think about something. I don't know if you feel that way or not. I don't know if you feel that way right now. But man, it seems like everybody's in such a hurry to just go online and tell us how to think about what just happened. We can't sit in it. We can't think for ourselves. We've got to listen to how they tell us to do it. And I usually imagine they're probably writing that thing from the toilet seat. And I'm thinking, man, how much good can you really help by? I know I'm a little cynical, but we really need more connection, not more content. I mean, if you think about it, God not only sent us words, He sent us a person. He sent us a person to show us the way. And He gave us His Spirit to indwell us and empower us and to guide our path. That's how God does it. That's the picture. Like, we can't miss that if we look at the big picture. He didn't just give us words. He gave us a person. And He gave us that person to live inside of us through the Holy Spirit. I'm super excited, as I've told you about our series in John 15, a little mini-series we've subtitled Abiding Undisturbed. And the reason we've subtitled that is because these next four sermons, actually our next, today's sermon, the next two, they teach us something. They teach us that disciples are people who enjoy attachment with God and others. We learned about that last week. They teach us that disciples are people who bear fruit that remains. Disciples are people who endure hatred from the world. And then lastly, we're going to see in a couple weeks that disciples are people who witness when persecuted. None of that happens unless we stay attached to the vine. This morning, I want to focus on our second thing here this morning that is helps us abide undisturbed. And that is that disciples are people who bear fruit that remains. Disciples of Jesus are people who bear fruit that remains. Now, let me ask you another question. I'm full of questions today. How many of you heard the song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners? I know Brian has. I was getting to that before you brought it up after the sermon today. Like, oh, I thought of a song today, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. It is such a great song. And I know I probably mention it way too much because I'm sure I've brought it up before. But man, this song is my go-to jam. I mean, you can picture me on my tractor with my headphones on, listening to this song. I play it over and over and over and over. It's my go-to jam because it helps me remember who Jesus is to me and who Jesus wants me to be to others. I don't get that from a lot of songs. I don't get that from a lot of things in this world. But this particular song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, man, the title says it all. It's hard to believe that God wants to be my friend and that God wants me to be the friend to sinners that He is. That's the whole reason He's redeemed me. That's the whole reason He's forgiven me of my sin, so that I can forgive others and help others. That's what He wants us to be. Yet in verses 14 and 15, look at this, verses 14 and 15, this is what He says. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And I know that sounds a little weird, but He's simply saying, you're my friends if you support my aims, if you support my goals. You're my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for they don't know what their master is doing. They don't know His ways. Servants don't know the ways of their master or what they're up to or their purposes. But Jesus says, I have called you friends. I have called you my partners in this thing. God wants to partner with us. And He says, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus isn't bringing a new message. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you what my Father's all about. He wants you to partner with Him. In fact, He's been trying to get you to partner with Him since the beginning. He doesn't hate you. He's not mad at you. He's not waiting to kill you. He wants to partner with you. He wants to be your friend. And so Jesus shows up as God in a human body and proves that. And despite how it feels, God doesn't treat His children like fearful, uninformed servants. You may feel that way. You may feel like, well, I'm just this robot, you know, I'm just this useless tool. I don't know how you feel about your relationship with God, but God doesn't treat His children like fearful, uninformed servants. He's not hiding His attentions from us. He's not trying to keep us in the dark. I hear people say, I just wish I knew what God wanted. He's told us. I just wish I knew what God was up to or what God's going to do. He's told us. Spoiler alert, He wins. Spoiler alert, the kingdom is going to win. The kingdom is winning. And it is things are way better than they appear right now. Whatever your trial. God has told us these things. He's not keeping us in the dark. He's not hiding His intentions. He is superior in every way to us. Yet, He doesn't view power and authority as something to be clung to or flaunted. And He proved all this by becoming one of us, by living among us, and by calling us His friends. Isn't it remarkable to you that the highest and holiest being ever offers a pure relationship to us? Despite our past rebellion, despite our ongoing struggles to support His aims, He calls us friends. There is no greater honor than that. None. Now, Jesus renews our view of friendship in a world of fickle friends. And we're in a world of fickle friends that will drop us with one click if we disagree with anything they say. Or it even sounds like we're disagreeing with anything they say. Or if we appear in any way to sound empathetic towards their perceived enemy. Click, you're done. You're unfriended. Our world keeps detailed public records of everything you've ever done wrong and sums up our entire existence by our worst possible moments. Isn't that great? Let me ask you, I mean, you don't really have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but anybody do any dumb stuff when you were a kid that you wish would people just forget? Thank you, Internet. Thanks for always remembering. I'm going to start writing for Hallmark. If you had past financial problems, well, fear not. Your credit score will never forget. If you served time for a youthful error, well, don't worry. Google will inform all your future employers, all your landlords, and any busybody that's interested in your past. In a punitive world, we all need a restorative friend like Jesus, don't we? This world just isn't what He envisioned it to be. But He's here to restore it and make it back like that. We need a restorative friend like Jesus who canceled our debt instead of canceling us. He invites enemies to a table that His dad prepared to nourish and support our transformation in a family atmosphere. The best way for people to grow and change is in a family atmosphere. As far back as Genesis 15 and Psalm 23, we are told that God's mercy and grace compel Him to prefer restorative justice over punitive justice. Our next verses that we're going to look at this morning remind me of a childhood game we used to play. In fact, you all play like kick the can or backyard baseball or things like that, right? Who remembers doing that when you were a kid? Anybody? Okay. So everyone would line up, you know, and there'd be two of the sportiest people, or usually the bossiest people. They'd be there and they were the pickers. And we'd all stand there and we'd smile and we'd shout, pick me, oh me, pick me, I'm... You know, you're doing this, like, you know, showing our mother. We're trying to prove why we should be picked. And sadly, our childhood experiences like that, they can kind of condition us to performance-based friendships. And they make it hard to believe what we're about to read in verse 16. So look at verse 16, just the first few words. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's hard to believe. Why would anybody pick me unless I convince them to? Unless I tell them how good I am and prove my worth, why would anybody pick me? But Jesus does. Jesus offers friendship to us that's based on his unchanging voice, not our fickle moods. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I don't fully grasp this idea of Jesus choosing us and totality of the doctrine of God choosing me. But I can tell you one thing, I'm really glad he said it. Some people think that it implies that we have no choices. I don't know how you come to that conclusion, but some people think that. Some people think that it implies that God predetermines every move. But again, we're not robots. That doesn't make sense. And I think we know better. If we read God's word, it's interesting how we believe things we hear and we just don't take the time to check it out ourselves, isn't it? We know God's word. In John 13 through 17, we've been learning Jesus is here to make us more human, not less human. He's trying to get us into a place where we can make better choices, not less choices. He's trying to change our hearts so that our choices become his choices, that our aims become his aims, that we align with what he wants. And that's the whole point of this. What we have here is the Old Testament God in a New Testament body saying, I fully know you. I fully know your struggles. And I still want you on my team. I'm drafting you from a place of love that requires no begging, no striving for perfection. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's Hebrews 13, 5 through 8. Why did Jesus make such a big deal about the permanency of our relationship with him? Because I think that's what he's after here, the permanency. He's saying, I love you. I will never leave you. This relationship is permanent. Why would Jesus make such a big deal out of the permanency of our relationship? I think it's because that healthy fruit requires constant connection to the vine. He wants us to realize that. We're in a connection with him that cannot be broken. It's based on what he's done, not what we do. You look back at what he said in verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to consider the rest of verses 16 and 17, and we'll be done this morning. He says, I chose you and appointed you. Believe it or not, some translations kind of lose that. I don't know why they drop the appointed part, but I think it speaks of our justification and our sanctification. I think it speaks of us being made right with God and why we've been made right with God, right? Like, we've been saved to something. We've been saved for a purpose. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you. Why? What's the point? What's the point of all this? So that you will love one another. He repeats it over and over and over again through these chapters. The point is that you love one another. Sometimes we get so excited about God choosing us to be his friends that we forget that the goal of our friendship with him is to become friends with sinners. That we're supposed to become his partners in restoring creation to everything he intended. Pastor Bruce Milne said this. He says, it's a mark of a worldly church and a worldly discipleship when we're content with short-lived fruit that feeds the fallen appetite for praise but affects no long-term changes. Fruit that honors God is a fruit that will last and bring glory. I am incredibly blessed with pastor buddies from, I think, just about every denomination. I was with some this week, several of us that were together at a table, having a meal, praying together, hugging each other, and we don't all believe exactly the same. We do believe in Jesus, and we do believe that Jesus is the way. But I'm so blessed to have pastor friends from just about every denomination. And one of the things that we talk about, it came up a little this week, is about how dangerous it is for churches when we adopt worldly definitions of success. You know what I mean? Adopting worldly definitions of success. Recently, we've been talking about how easy it is to measure the wrong things, where churches get themselves in trouble, ditches that we kind of fall into. We measure the wrong things. And I agree that, you know, when you show up, you want us to have like a chair for you, so we need to know how many chairs we should set out, and we ought to know who's saved. You know, I have a good idea of like somebody says they're a Christian or somebody says they're not a Christian, although we can't know that perfectly, so I'm not even sure why we measure that. Churches are like, well, we had 200 salvations last week. How do you measure something like that? The Bible says only God can look on the heart, so I'm not sure where we got the idea we can measure that. We measure baptisms, number of baptisms. You know, that's a big Baptist thing. They have magazines out there that you get into if you have enough baptisms, or make up that you've had enough baptisms, as we found out in the past. It's crazy. These are ditches that we fall into where we're measuring the wrong things. What I'm coming to believe, and I am kind of trying to be a voice for this, is that I think we ought to be measuring things that Jesus said matters. I don't think we should throw out measurements. I think we should be measuring the things that Jesus says matters. Let me just list a few for you. How about the lives and the stories behind the numbers? We can measure that. How about church partnerships? How about restored marriages? Children that are adopted into Christ-centered homes and taught to love Jesus. The number of widows served, that'd be something worth measuring, don't you think, Bill? Addicts that are set free. Anybody want to think that's worth counting? Prayers that have been answered. I'm the worst at remembering prayers that have been answered. I'm the guy that will still be praying for something that's been answered like 3 months ago, because it's on my list. I pray for everything on that list. And then one day I'm like, wait, that was answered 3 months ago. We should be measuring prayers answered. Keep a track. Those are good reminders. Like when you forget how good God is, you can go back and read 100 things that God's done for you already. God, why don't you ever do anything for me? There's 100 things here I've done for you. Will you remember? What else can we measure? We can measure how the church has shown up in distress. Dude, Friday was awesome. Wettest funeral I've ever been involved with. We're under a tent where we're supposed to be dry. It was not dry. I'm standing there getting wet thinking, man, have I stepped outside the tent? And I'm like, no. It was wonderful to see the church show up. I couldn't believe on a Friday afternoon in the pouring down rain, people showed up. Get off work. They rearranged their lives because they just wanted to show love. It was absolutely remarkable. I think we ought to remember that. That's worth measuring. That's worth writing down. How often we're involved in forgiving is worth measuring, or reconciling, or helping people develop. How often we exhibit the fruit of love from 1 Corinthians 13. Things like how often are we patient, kind, not envying, not boasting, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on our own way, not irritable or resentful, rejoicing in truth, not wrongdoing, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Those are things worth measuring. Instead of measuring numbers, we should be measured how often we exhibit spiritual fruit, like we see in Galatians 5. How often are we loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle? How often do we exhibit self-control? We should measure that. In John 15, Jesus said these things are the things that matter most. The fruit or the product of our relationship with Him, the things that we measure, should be how our activities bear fruit that remains. Fruit that stands the test of time. When you're not in it for the long haul, you'll wither quickly. We have to aim at things that stand the test of time. Such a focus is something that Jesus says here will transform our prayers. It'll take us from selfish prayers, short-sighted prayers, prayers that demand that God do whatever we say, and it'll turn our prayers into things that God cares about. And at the end of the prayer, we'll say, God, this is what I want, but whatever you want, that'll be best. And I surrender to that.
Most importantly, such a focus will help us do what is supremely important above all other things, what Jesus says here over and over again, loving one another. I'm going to leave you with three questions this morning. We'll put these out this week. Number one, what kind of friend is God to you? That'll shape your view of friendship. What kind of friend is God to you? Number two, what kind of friend are you to others? And number three, will the fruit of your friendships endure and stand the test of time? Let's pray. Our Father, it is my sincere prayer that we not be a church that builds on flimsy materials, artificial preservatives, appearances. Sadly, Lord, our churches and big-name pastors have given Jesus a really bad name by constructing platforms and systems that grew bigger than their character could sustain. Of course, the internet has magnified their failures and makes us think that every church is like that. But the reality is, Lord, there are thousands of no-name churches around the world doing exactly what we're supposed to do. We're reaching out. We're caring for those who you give us. Father, I'd rather be a no-name church than a big-name failure. My prayer for such churches, especially our church, is what the Apostle Paul envisioned in Ephesians chapter 4. He said that we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we'll be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. No longer immature like children, not tossed and blown away by every wind of new teaching, and not influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Thank you, Lord, for putting that in the pen of the Apostle Paul. And in Jesus' name, we ask you to make us a John 15 church that values attachment more than appearance. Amen.